Well, good afternoon, everybody. I'm not sure what song that Mr. Hemsley was referencing there a few minutes ago, but the one I kept thinking of when he was referencing it was Don't Worry, Be Happy, and I think that was by Pharrell Williams, for those who may know it, where it was Don't Worry, Be Happy Now, as everyone runs out of the room because I was singing that. But I think that may have been the song he was referencing. But one other thing before I start the message today. Mr. Schroeder has a whole bunch of Ten Commandments. And what it is, it has the Old Testament, literally from Exodus 20 on one side. And then on the other side, it has the New Testament, where it shows this, each of the commandments on the New Testament. And everyone can have one, he said. So he'll have them after services, and he'll hand them out if you go over to him, and you can get one from him then. Yeah.
Did I say something?
Go ahead.
I want to take credit for this because Ron and Mary Ellen, they got it together and produced these, and it's a gift to everyone in the church.
Okay. Well, Ron and Mary Ellen, then, thank you for this. I know there was something with this a long time ago, and I was thinking back about 25 years ago where we had something like this handed out. And it's nice to have another one now because probably a lot of us may have lost them, or in my case, they're in another Bible somewhere. I think they're in my old one where about 20 or 30 of the pages are falling out of it. So it's something that's really nice, and it's a nice reminder of the law, and we're able to see it every time you open up. Let's say you have a Bible that you use just for reading. Every time you open that Bible up to start just reading, there it is right there in front of you. As has been said, we are 1 week from the spring, from the fall holy days. Spring holy days, okay. From the fall holy days. Maybe I'm wishing that we're not coming into winter. I'll put it that way. But we're getting ready for the fall holy days. 1 week from right now, we'll be getting ready to start the second service at Trumpets. And there's so much that the fall holy days mean. There's so much meaning in those days. And what I'd like to do to start this message is look at Revelation chapter 1. This book has a lot of the prophecies that are related to being fulfilled this time of the year with the holy days and what they represent for this time of the year, the return of Christ, the putting in the way of Satan, the world having an opportunity to understand God's way of life, those who have died having a chance to understand it when they're resurrected. But we have an integral part in that also. And what I'd like to do today is look at that integral part through a person. And we'll get to that person in a minute. In Revelation 1 and verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, so talking about the Father, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Passover. He gave his life as a supreme sacrifice so our sins could be washed away, so that something that is coming can be fulfilled. And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever. We are to be made and in the process of becoming kings and priests. Now, I think a king's role is a little bit easier to understand. We see that very frequently. The role of a king is rulership over a parcel of land, some set parcel of land. and with the people who are subject under them, and then all the industries and everything else that go on within that. And to make sure that it runs, and that it runs effectively, it runs faithfully, it runs smoothly, and that the nation is safe and protected. That's the role of a king. But a priest is a little bit harder role to understand. So what I would like to do today is look at a priest. Look at this person, look at what he did in Scripture. And based on that, we can learn what are the things that we, you, me, each and every one of us, need to do to where we can fulfill the role of priest in the kingdom of God. And what I would like to do is look at Ezra. So let's go back to Ezra chapter 7. The first six chapters of Ezra talk about the rebuilding of the temple and the rededication of the temple when it was built. And then chapter 7, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of," and it goes through a whole bunch of people until verse 5. And it says, "The son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest." So Ezra was literally able to trace his descendancy all the way back to Aaron, the first high priest. So we see that he was in a role of priest. He was in the priesthood. Now Ezra's name means help, which he really fulfills this role extremely well, as we will see as we go through this message. The Jews believe Ezra wrote most of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Psalm 119. Now, I find that one interesting. If you think about Psalm 119, that is what I call the law psalm. Really, it has a focus, if you go through really the entire theme of it, seems to rotate around law, judgments, statutes. And it's interesting that Ezra wrote that. Now, going in now to verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was he wasn't just a scribe. There were certain priests, they had roles as scribes, but he was a skilled scribe. He knew the book. He knew it very well. He knew his Bible. He knew his first five books. He knew them extremely well. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And then it goes through a couple of things with some of the people that were there, and talks about verse 8. Ezra came to Jerusalem the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart. Important phrase there. He had prepared his heart. He got his heart ready. He got his heart ready by having the knowledge of God, by reading, by meditating, by praying, by fasting, as we will see through this. We will see all of these talked about in various ways. But he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. So he prepared to seek, to look at, to read, to reflect on it, to understand it. Because, as we will see later, he was going to be teaching it. If you're teaching something, you have to understand it. And one thing that's interesting is having been a teacher, was being a teacher for 17, 18 years, You learn things while you're teaching. There are a lot of times I think I learn more when I'm speaking than what you may learn from me. We pray that everybody's minds are open to hear the words that they need to hear in a way, or whatever it is they need to hear. But yet, I learn a lot of things too just from the speaking, because God is putting things in my mind. And He helps me. He guides me in the words that I say. I just prepare, but then He puts the words in my mouth to speak so that you learn. And that's part of the role of the priest, is to be a teacher. To be able to teach this book and what it means for each and every one of us. But not only was to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances. So we see, you have to have the good knowledge. You have to do it. You know, somebody who never has repaired, repaired an engine block, I can't sit down and tell somebody how to repair an engine block. It would take somebody who's an auto mechanic to do that. Now, this is our engine block book. We're learning through this book so that we are able to teach this to people as priests. Verse 11, it gets into the letter that Artaxerxes sent, that he gave Ezra in verse 11. And it goes through the letter. I'll hit some high points in it. Artaxerxes, King of Kings. Now notice that's lowercase. To Ezra, the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. He had a phenomenal amount of respect for Ezra. Ezra had to have lived his life in a way that was just a fantastic example, which is another thing as being a priest that we need to be. We need to be that example by doing things in the right way, as stated in the previous verse. And then perfect peace and so forth, or another word, and now, and so now comes the message. Verse 13, I issue a decree that all of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. Now you think about this. This is a king of Persia that is saying that God's throne is in Jerusalem, that his dwelling is in Jerusalem. You think about that. It's really fascinating to me when you look at some of the kings like Nebuchadnezzar, you look at Xerxes and several of the other kings that in that time, how they seemed almost to have a very substantial understanding of who God was. And here's another king that does. And he sends all types of things with gold and silver with them. And going down to verse 21, and I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, there again, not just in Jerusalem, but the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the kings and his sons? And then it talks about not taxing this and not taxing those who are serving in this, the priests. Verse 25, and you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom. That to me sounds so much like a Joseph, like a Daniel, like a Mordecai, where they were literally put in substantial leadership roles in a Gentile kingdom. This parallels that very strongly, except he's a priest. But according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. So part of the responsibility of the priest here again is teaching. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it's death or banishment, confiscation or goods or imprisonment. Now, when Ezra saw this letter and read this letter, his response was, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged. When you have the king of the most powerful nation on earth at the time essentially giving you free rein to build a temple and to beautify that temple, that gives you a lot of confidence, because he knows if somebody's going to give them trouble, the king will take care of it. So I was encouraged at the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. Now in chapter 8, the first about 14 verses talk about the families of the men that came. Starting in verse 15, now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and was camped there 3 days, and I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. And so over the next several verses, he was taking care of some things related to trying to find servants and leaders in that. And when he realized there were some issues, I don't have the time to get into a lot of the sub in this subplot. Verse 21, notice what he does when he sees something doesn't quite seem right. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. You look at that. That's a great amount of faith. But to build your faith more, one way you build your faith more is through fasting, through prayer, through reading God's word. Verse 23, so we fasted and entreated, prayed, almost begged our God for this, and he answered our prayer. So we see Ezra as an example. He is praying. He's the one who's leading this in prayer, but everybody else was praying also. But he was being the example. He's the one who said, let us fast at this time. Let us pray at this time. Let us reflect on these things at this time. And then through much of the rest of the chapter, it gets into sending the goods to the temple. In verse 36, it says they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people in the house of God. Now, Ezra gets there, gets into Jerusalem. And in chapter 9, It says, when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Or in other words, all the ites. So they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of these lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers have been foremost in the trespass. So it's the people that were the leaders that were doing this even more than the average person, the regular person, day-to-day layman. It was the leadership that was doing this. Now, why is this a problem? Let's keep your finger there, and we'll go to Exodus chapter 34. And in Exodus 34, we see God explicitly say to not take wives from certain nations. Verse 11. Observe what I command you this day before I am driving out before you all these ites. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. So Moses stated here directly from God, do not intermarry with these people because you will be deceived by their gods. Excuse me. Deuteronomy chapter 7. This expands the principle a little bit farther. Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, and all the ites again. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. He didn't want that mixing of Israel and the Canaanite nations. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me. There's your reason. You'll be worshiping their gods instead of worshiping the true God. To serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. So you destroy anything that has to do with the way they worship. And that way you worship God because you don't have these idols there that you can sit there and go to at some point in time. You keep some of them and, hey, look at this, and start worshiping it. Verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. He wanted the people in Israel to intermingle with themselves, to marry within Israel, not outside of Israel. Would that happen perfectly? No. But that's what he wanted. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. He chose Israel for a purpose. Now Israel went, and you can see in Hosea and in so many other places that they essentially told God to stick it in your ear. and they paid the punishment for that. Let's look at an example of that. 1 Kings chapter 11. Verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, and all these otherites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. I can remember, like, the first time I read this, I misread it instead of 700 combines. But, I mean, it comes close. And his wives turned away his heart. Now, what ended up being the punishment? Verse 9, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after the other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my commandment, my statute, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your day for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Now, Mr. Packleb, I believe, was talking about this very incident in one point in a sermonette. So we see that what happened is, as a result of this, you had Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Jeroboam took the 10 tribes, and there was not a good king in all of the kings of Israel, all the way through until they went into captivity about 300 years later. Israel had a few good kings, but actually they had more bad kings than good, and they ended up going into captivity about 140 years after that. So we see that the split, Israel being split into two nations, Israel and Judah, was because of the way that he worshiped their gods of the wives that were pagan wives. Going back now to Ezra chapter 9. Verse 3. Notice Ezra's response. So when I heard this thing about the intermarriage, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair in my head and beard and sat down astonished. It was like, you should know better than to do that. And he was mourning. This was like with Job. Good parallel example with this is like with Job, except he took a lot longer time than what Ezra will here. But he was mourning because of the sin. When we see the sin around us, do we mourn? Do we cry out for God's kingdom to come to this earth so that the sin can be minimized, put away, so we don't live in a society that is, you can almost stay in a, say, in a state of perpetual sin? Verse 4, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting. So not only did he tear his clothes and pull out hair, and which that's a painful thing. I imagine some of us have pulled hair out before. Some accidentally, some intentionally. But at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment, my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hand to the Lord my God. And this prayer is so powerful. It says so much. But look at the attitude in this prayer of Ezra. And I said, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." Notice that he is using the word our iniquities, our guilt. It's not their iniquities. It's not their guilt. He includes himself in this. Verse 7, "Since the days of our father to this day, we have been very guilty, for our iniquities were, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the land, to sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation, as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a peg," excuse me, "in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage, for we were slaves." And that was more than once. They were slaves in Egypt. They were slaves when they were in Babylon. This is referencing more to that, because you have a remnant that came back. Not all of Judah came back, but a remnant had come back. "Yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia." Referencing back to that letter in chapter 7. "To revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the people of the lands, with the abominations which they have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve." Romans 6:23. "The wages of sin is death." You have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. "And have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you have consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor, O Lord God of Israel? You are righteous, for we are left as a remnant." Like I said, all of Judah never did came back. They were spread throughout the world. "And it is this day," as it is this day, "here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." Very powerful prayer. And he just wasn't saying, "Oh, they're a bunch of sinners." He applied himself into that also. He was a part of that. He recognized his role also in this. Chapter 10, now what Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, he's bowing down with his hands out, entreating God, saying it loud enough that the people can hear. Excuse me. "A very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly." So the words that he spoke were so powerful and so effective, and the way that he said it was so powerful that those who heard the prayer wept. Now, what I'd like to do is look at something here too at this point, because we see that Israel was not supposed to marry anybody outside, essentially outside of Israel, especially those of the tribes immediately around the nation of Israel. Let's go to Joshua chapter 2. There was a couple of distinct exceptions to this. We look at Acts 10. We're not going to go there, but you think about Acts 10. Before that point in time, when that sheet came down and Peter saw it, and it was said, "Arise, Peter, you know, eat this," and he says, "I'm not to eat anything common or unclean." It did that three times, and then he realized when Cornelius came that this was talking about the Gentiles. So we see that salvation isn't only for the descendants of Israel, but it's for everybody. And there are some cases where people who were in other lands followed God, and they made their own common choice to follow God. Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. This is the story of the spies in Jericho, and they went to Rahab's place. And the way, some things I understand with this, it's more of an inn. She was more of an innkeeper than a harlot. But I don't know why they keep using the word harlot there, but what she actually was running was more of like a motel or an inn or something like that. Verse 8, "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land and that terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, who you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you.'" Next phrase is absolutely critical. This is why Rahab ended up being an exception to what we had just talked about. "For the Lord your God." Now she's saying your God at this point because she's not an Israelite yet. She's not considered an Israelite. "So Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." She recognized God as God. And then what happened ensuing was that they made a promise. She protected them. She got them out. She put a scarlet thread down the wall or rope. And then when the wall fell, and this has actually been proven, there is one part of the wall on Jericho that has not fallen, and that would have been Rahab's house. And she was saved. So we see that God will look at the heart. Even then he was looking at the heart. He was saying, you have the right attitude. You have the right mindset. So we will allow you in to this land. Joshua chapter 6. Verse 22, "But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, 'Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her.' And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers who Joshua sent to spy out in Jericho." She's mentioned in the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, verses 30 and 31. She is mentioned there as an example of faith because she saw what was going on and she figured out, okay, God is the one that's doing this. He's the true God. And she started believing God, and she lived with the Israelites. Now, one other example, Ruth chapter 1. I have known several women who this is one of their favorite passages. I can't say I know any right now, but I know some in the past. Starting in verse 15, it says, "And she said, 'Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said," notice the attitude here, and this is why she was accepted. And if you go through this entire book, she was willing to do everything that was asked. That was the way it was done in Israel. "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." There's your key. "Your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Notice the attitude. In both these cases, they literally said, "God is God, and we are going to follow him. We want to follow him. We want to live that way of life." We've seen the example. In one case, it was more of a case of fear, but I almost suspect here, to some point, it was the example of the husband and the example of Naomi that caused Ruth to say what she said, because she saw it was a good way of life, and that it brought joy, and that it brought love, and it brought peace, and she wanted to be a part of that. And she realized it was through the worship of God that she would have that. That's why you have some of those exceptions. Now, one other scripture, Matthew 1, before we go kind of back into Ezra. Matthew 1, verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. This is the genealogy of Christ. Okay? Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Now, Rahab was a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite. But yet they're in the genealogy of Christ because they accepted God back in that time and changed their way of life to live a way that was pleasing and acceptable to God, and they stopped worshiping other gods. So we see that that's what it would take for the people to come in. They had to totally reject their gods and accept God as the true God and start living that way of life, which really, like I said earlier, when you look at the book of Ruth, everything she was doing there were things that were honoring God. The way that she gleaned, the way that she went to Boaz and the things she did, that showed the respect for who she was worshiping, the Almighty. Ezra chapter 10, we've already talked about the response of the people, but if we go back to Ezra, that they, when they responded with weeping and with tears. And we see that through the rest of the chapter, it talks about how they were trying to talk with the people and have them talk to the people who had intermarried and trying to resolve the situation. It took months to take care of. It took several months to get through all of this process. But we see that they were willing to change, that the people, when they heard what they had done was wrong, and Ezra explained it to them, and through the sorrow he showed, and through the prayer and the repentance that he gave, for all of the people, that prayer of repentance, that he changed them and they put away their spouses because they should not have ever married them. Jumping ahead now to Nehemiah, you find there's about a 10 to 13 year jump in this between Ezra coming and Nehemiah coming. So this may be a little bit later than that, but we find that Ezra, and this is where it ties in very strongly with what we're coming into right now, that he ends up doing something here that is such a phenomenal example for us. Nehemiah 8:1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding. Now if you go back to chapter 7, verse 73, it talks about when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. So they were already in the city, and so he is reading this on the Feast of Trumpets. And he said that they could hear with understanding. They were understanding what he was teaching. What good is a teacher who teaches something and you don't understand it? You know, if I try to teach English grammar, and I'm going to word it that way, it would be a joke. I don't know the difference, about don't know the difference from a noun and a verb. I do, but just barely. It's because Susie pounded it into me for several years and I finally got it. But I mean, I don't know the difference between a pronoun and an amateur noun. Or an adverb or a subtract verb, you know. Or a preposition or whatever. You know, those, I cannot do that. Now, you give me a math problem, I'm fine with it. But you have me teaching English and I'm teaching them to say there ain't not, no, nothing. Be trouble. But you see that he's teaching with understanding. And verse 3, then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning till midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Notice the attitude of the people. The people are actually listening. They remember the captivity. It's recent past, relatively speaking. They remember that, and they don't want to go back into that situation, so they want to learn the truth. I'll jump ahead. To verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up, showing respect for what they were hearing. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And there were other people that taught, and they're mentioned in verse 7. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the word of the law. And then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portion to those of whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow. Here again, going back to the sermonette. Do not sorrow. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. They were in sorrow because of their sins. But this was a day of celebration. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now on the second day, the Jews will keep 2 days of the Feast of Trumpets. And this scripture is one of the reasons they do. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they were reading Leviticus 23. That they were to dwell in booths. And that they should announce and proclaim in all the cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and bought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in the courtyards or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the Watergate. And we're not talking Washington, D.C. Watergate, for those who are old enough to remember what happened there. And then the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, who was it we talked about fairly short period ago from the time of Joshua? Rahab. So this would have been the type of Feast of Tabernacles she would have kept. But since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel have not done so. And there was very great gladness, also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to cover the last thing I was going to cover. I will just mention quickly, it's Nehemiah 12, verses 27 through 47. It talks about that Ezra, when they were doing the dedication of the wall in Jerusalem, Ezra went before them in the celebration of the dedication of the wall. Now, one thing with Ezra after this, that it is said here again, according to the Jews, that he led the council of 120 that canonized the Old Testament. So you have a man here whose great knowledge of Scripture and living it made him a leader through his life and an example to the Gentiles and also to the Jews. He was a skilled scribe. He prepared his heart to seek God. He prepared himself to teach and to live this way of life. He fasted. He prayed. He knew the Bible, his Bible at that time. He knew it extremely well. So, we are training to be kings and priests. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 8, says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, Christ, each having a harp, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood.'" Remember the first scripture where it talked about we were redeemed by Christ's blood there also in chapter 1? "Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth.